As has already been said, we're beginning a new sermon series tonight, and we're going to be working our way through the book of 1 Timothy through this term, and then Christmas will be upon us, so that's the plan for the next few weeks. And it's quite a big change from looking at topics to going through a book. So usually our practice here on a Sunday night is to take a book of the Bible and just work our way through it. But over the last kind of 8 weeks, we've been looking at topics. Might have been a bit longer than that, I think. And that's really useful because we tend to think in topics. So we want to know what does the Bible say about X, Y, Z kind of topic. And we've covered some really interesting things like dating and technology, health and sickness. And so we kind of come with this kind of, I'm really excited about this topic. Tonight, there isn't really a topic. If there was one, it's tell the false teachers to shut up. And that's a topic that I don't know that I'd necessarily choose to preach, but I think that is the advantage of just taking a book of the Bible and working your way through. You see, when God chose to speak to us, he didn't write a kind of manual full of topics. He wrote through books. Most of the New Testament is letters to individuals, and so that's the way in which God addresses us as his people, is in these letters. And they raise all sorts of things that we might not necessarily want to hear or choose to hear, but God speaks, and therefore we listen. And so as we work through the book of 1 Timothy, I'm really looking forward to seeing what it is that God says to us today, even as he spoke through through Paul to Timothy 2,000 years ago. I remember a story I heard some time ago, and some of you will have heard me tell the story before, where a pastor got a little bit frustrated at the way people would respond when they'd ask him, what do you do for a job? And he'd say, oh, I pastor a church. And you kind of get this eye roll, and the conversation kind of shuts down, and it's very hard to get the conversation back up and running from there because it's a bit awkward. I don't want to talk about religion. He's a pastor. So he decided I was going to have a bit of fun and play around with some different ways to answer the question. And so on this flight, he sat next to this guy, and the guy says, oh, what do you do for work? You know, the inevitable question comes. And he says, oh, I work for a global organization. We do work in countries all over the world. He's like, oh, sounds fascinating. What kind of work? He goes, oh, it's heaps of variety. Like, we run hospitals, we run orphanages, we run some schools. We have a particular kind of care for kind of social services, and so we've rescued women out of the sex trade, and we feed the poor, and we work with refugees. And he goes, wow, that sounds like really, really good work. What's your role? Oh, I'm a leader in the organization, I guess. I kind of teach and train. How many people work for the organization? Oh, it's hard to number, like God knows, like heaps, you know, hundreds and thousands of workers are engaged in this kind of task. He goes, oh, I must have heard of the organization. What's it called? The church. Like, I mean, you just kind of, like, the conversation quickly deflates from there, doesn't it, in that situation? But it raises the really important question for us, which is, what do you think is the reason the church exists? Why does the church exist? Is it primarily as a social service? To care for the poor, to help those in need? Or maybe you think the church is primarily a place of community, a place where anyone from within society can be welcomed and they get a sense of belonging. Or maybe you think that the purpose of church is to uphold religious tradition and history. How would you answer the question, what's the purpose of the church? Why does the church exist? I hope that the church does many of those good things that I've listed. I really hope it does. But here in 1 Timothy, we get a really helpful definition, if you like, of why the church exists, a very clear purpose for the church. So have a look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're told, really, why the Apostle Paul writes this letter. Chapter 3, verse 14, he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You see, one of the primary reasons the church exists is to proclaim and uphold the truth of the gospel of Jesus. The church exists as the foundation on which truth is built, to hold up the truth, to promote the truth. The word gospel, of course, just means, it means good news. And so the gospel is the good news of Jesus. It is the news that this man, Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, was in fact God himself, who came into the world to die for sinners. It is the good news that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. and that if you believe and trust in him, then you receive salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, and life everlasting. And the church is the gathering of God's people who proclaim this gospel message which they believe. You see, the church is evangelistic. We uphold the truth of the gospel by proclaiming it to the world. We proclaim it by our words and in our teaching. We proclaim it by our love for one another and the conduct of our lives. And we proclaim it by gathering together as God's people who rejoice in Jesus, as we're doing tonight. We believe, don't we, in the reality of heaven and hell. We believe that this life, we know that this life is short. We live once and then we die. And the way that a person spends this life and what they do with this life determines what happens in the next. And so if they spend this life opposed to God and ignorant of the gospel, then the Bible warns us that hell awaits. But if a person chooses to put their trust in Jesus and believe the message of him crucified and believe it, they receive all the blessings of heaven. And so if you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I'm very glad you're here. And I hope that you might come to believe the message of Jesus, because eternity really does hinge on it. There is no more important decision you can make than what to do with the message of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And the church exists as the pillar and foundation of truth. We proclaim this message of salvation, the message of the cross to the world. And all through this letter of 1 Timothy, Paul, as I said, he writes this letter, he reminds us that this is the case. He does so even in the first verse. We're going to have a section read in just a moment, but just have a look at verse 1. We're told there that Paul writes, "An apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus our hope." You see, he reminds Timothy that he writes this book with the authority of an apostle, one who's been given this authority, commissioned by God himself. God our Saviour, he says, and Jesus our hope. Now, I don't know what you think of God primarily, or how you might describe God, but Paul describes him as God our Saviour. God is a God who saves, and he does so through Jesus, our hope. For apart from Jesus, there is no other way to have our sins forgiven. Apart from Jesus, there is no other hope that extends beyond the grave. Apart from Jesus, there is no other hope for having life and life to the full. And this is all through the letter. So Renee started by reading us chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Or chapter 4, verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. You see, Paul writes this letter because he knows, he feels this burden of proclaiming the gospel message of salvation to the world. For those who believe the message are those who are saved. And because the church is to uphold the truth of the gospel, how we behave as a church and what we teach as a church really matters. It really matters. Because salvation and eternity is at stake. The message of the gospel is at stake. And so Paul writes this letter so that the church might know what it is they ought to be teaching and how they ought to be conducting themselves in order to proclaim the gospel message faithfully. Sometimes this letter, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're lumped together because they have lots of things in common and are seen as kind of instruction manuals for pastors. So they're referred to as the pastoral epistles. And kind of it's like a standing order for this is how the church should run. But friends, this letter is not just an instruction manual for pastors. It is much more than that. It is a call to the church to uphold the gospel, to proclaim the gospel in both word and action. And so if we here at Latimer Church are going to be a church that reaches Christchurch and New Zealand with the gospel message, then this is the letter we need to pay attention to. And so before we read the first little section, let me pray and ask for God's help. God, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, the Bible. We thank you that your word is living and active, and that the same Spirit who first spoke these words through the Apostle Paul, whom you commissioned, is now at work among us tonight. Please would you help us to be those who uphold the truth of the gospel. Give us ears to hear. Please help us to respond in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't have a Bible open, please do get one open. Turn to 1 Timothy, and Alfie is going to come and read chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. Thank you, Alfie.
Wonderful. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, all the way down to 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of our God and our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. This is the word of God.
I wonder if you know of churches like this. A decade ago, they were strong, growing, healthy churches, gospel-centered churches. They saw many people come to know the Lord Jesus. They were training up Bible teachers and equipping people to serve. It was a church that was united in their love for one another, a church that people loved belonging to, a church with a flourishing kids ministry and a growing youth ministry. It was a vibrant, healthy church a decade ago. But now, a decade later, they've begun to shrink. They haven't seen anyone become a Christian for many, many years. Church numbers have declined rather rapidly. The youth group is now small, and so small they're thinking about shutting it down. Many people have left the church, and some have even left the faith altogether. The church, once united, is now full of division and quarrelling. And as a church, you might say it has a kind of spiritual cancer that's slowly dying. Do you know of churches like that? Sadly, I do. And there are many of them. And there are churches that stand as a warning to us. By God's grace and in his kindness, I think Latham is a pretty healthy church. It's a wonderful thing to see the gospel bearing fruit, to see people come to know Christians, to know Jesus and become Christians. And so by God's grace, at the moment, I think we're pretty healthy. But we must not think for a moment that we're not in danger of developing a spiritual cancer. We must be on our guard against it. And that is where the letter of 1 Timothy is so helpful to us, because the letter is concerned for a church with spiritual cancer, the church in Ephesus. We're told in verse 2 that the letter is written to Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, not a physical son, but spiritual son. You see, Paul was the person who discipled this guy, Timothy. He became like a spiritual father to him. He loved him like a son. He invested into Timothy. He taught Timothy how to live the Christian life. He modeled Christian ministry to Timothy over many years and taught Timothy how to be a good pastor of God's people. And Timothy, we're told in verse 3, has now been left with the church in Ephesus. So verse 3, Paul says, "As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus." Now, Ephesus was once a healthy, thriving, united church. The Apostle Paul planted the church in around 52 AD, and you can read all about the beginning of this church in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey, was the provincial capital of the time and a religious centre of the province of Asia. The city contained within it the temple to the goddess Artemis. Sorry, went blank on the name. And when Paul turns up in the city of Ephesus and he starts preaching the name of Jesus, so many people believe Paul's message that the people who make the little idols for the goddess Artemis, they get put out of business. Okay, so many people stop worshiping Artemis, the idol makers, they're like, "We're stop this, like, you know, we're losing all our customers." And so they actually drive Paul out in a riot because they don't like the message that he's preaching. So this church in the city of Ephesus has a really strong beginning. Many people are converted there. The church is probably made up of lots of little house churches, and it's growing and it's healthy. It has a strong leadership. And so Paul leaves with the confidence in the leadership of the church. But now, as Paul writes to Timothy, a decade later, things have changed. And this church is no longer united, but divided. We read about controversies in chapter 1, verse 4. We know that some people in the church have turned away from the faith altogether. And so in chapter 1, verse 20, we read about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who've shipwrecked their faith. It's a church that has spiritual cancer. And so as Paul writes to Timothy, we will get to learn what at least one cause of this cancer is so that we can guard against it happening here. It's very clear what the cause of the church cancer is in Ephesus. Chapter 1, verse 3 mentions those who teach false doctrines. That was the clear cause. There's no doubt that there were false teachers in the church of Ephesus, and they were the cause of Paul's concern. Look at what Paul says about them at the end of the letter, chapter 6. Flick over the page, chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, and so on." You see, there were false teachers in the church, and that is the cause of the problems. People teaching something which was different to the message of Jesus. And friends, that is always the way. When people in the church begin teaching something that is contrary to the scriptures and opposed to the gospel of Jesus, it will always make a church unhealthy. Disunity will follow, and people will wander away from the faith. That will always be the case, as it is here. And here in this opening passage, we're told a few things about these false teachers in Ephesus. We're told firstly what their problem is. What's led them to teach these false doctrines? Well, verse 5 and 6 tell us. He says, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk." Okay, so what has caused these teachers to begin teaching a false gospel and to teach things which are meaningless, things which don't build up the church but instead cause controversy? Well, they have wandered away. They have wandered away, firstly, from a sincere faith. That is, they no longer hold on to the true gospel of Jesus. They've become fakes. They might still read their Bibles and claim to teach the Bible. They may still say the creeds and do all that sort of stuff, but they no longer really sincerely believe it. They no longer really believe that Jesus is Lord. And it's not an innocent kind of wandering away as though some intellectual argument won them over and then convinced them the gospel wasn't true. No, they've also wandered away, we're told, from a good conscience and a pure heart. In chapter 4, Paul describes them as having consciences that have been seared as with a hot iron. That is, they have become so hardened in their sin
that they don't even think it is sin anymore. They're living in a way which is opposed to God, but they think it's okay and perhaps even celebrate it at times. They don't even feel guilty about it. Their consciences are ruined. You see, it's not primarily an intellectual problem, it is a sin problem. False teaching is often portrayed as an intellectual problem, but Paul says it's a heart problem. They don't believe Jesus is Lord who saves from sin. Why? Because if they would, they would have to admit their sin and their need for a saviour, and they don't want to. And so they deny Jesus because their hearts have become hardened. They've wandered away from a sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. And that immediately says to us that if we want to guard ourselves against false teaching, we must begin with the motives of our own heart and make sure that we are not loving sin, making sure that we are keeping a good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. So the problem is that they've wandered away from these things, and it's a problem which then leads to, well, it leads to devotion. And look at what they're devoted to in verse 4. Not to devote themselves, so Timothy's to command them not to devote themselves to what? To myths and endless genealogies. You see, they're still devoted. They once were devoted to Jesus. Now they're devoted to myths, lies, and endless genealogies. They go into great detail about the genealogies in the Bible. They make up things about heritage and descendancy and family lines. You see, they're no longer devoted to Jesus, but they're still devoted. They're devoted to things which have an appearance of religion and godliness. But this false devotion promotes controversies, we're told in verse 4. Literally, it says they actually promote speculations, and maybe your Bible's translated it that way. The ESV has it that way, and rightly so. So what they're doing is they're teaching myths and genealogies in a way that's just speculative. They just make it up. There's no basis for teaching except guesswork. And we're told that it is opposed to God's work, which is by faith. Or perhaps, again, your translation says that they promote speculation instead of promoting stewardship from God that is by faith. You see, the work of God is the proclamation of the gospel. The work of God is the revelation that is found in Jesus. And God has given us this revelation. We are stewards of it. This is the work of God, or the stewardship which Paul speaks of. So God has given us, the church, his people, his plans and revelation. And the right way to respond to this revelation is faith. That's the right way to respond. God speaks and we believe him, we trust him. But these false teachers refuse to do so. And so instead of responding in faith to God's work of revelation, and instead of being stewards of it, they turn to speculation and myths. They speculate about genealogies in the Bible. It looks good. They're still studying the Bible. They're still talking about the Bible, but they're just making things up. They use the Bible to say whatever they want instead of facing the reality of what God's word actually says. And their speculation and false teaching is not only to do with genealogies and myths. It is also to do with the law of God. And so we're told in verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they say confidently affirm. You see, they don't just close their Bibles and say, friends, don't believe this book, this is a load of rubbish. That's not how they go about it. Now, that would be too crass. That would be too obviously ungodly. No, they want to be teachers of the Bible. And so what they do is they misuse the Bible. They justify themselves from the Bible. And so Paul says in verse 8 that the law is good if one uses it properly, but these false teachers, they're misusing it. Now, bear with me, we've got to understand these verses. Paul reminds us that the law, the Old Testament commands of the Bible, are not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, for the ungodly and sinful. And then he lists a whole list of people who need the law, people who are sinful, we might say. Have a look, verse 9. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine. Okay, so the law is made for people who are opposed to God and not living God's way. You see, righteous people, they don't need the law. They're already righteous. The law is for sinful people. The law is for people who are opposed to the sound doctrine of the gospel, because one of the purposes of the law is to help us see our sin. It's as we read the commands of God in the Bible that we realize that we've sinned against him. It convicts us of our sin so that we can see our need for forgiveness. The law helps us see our problem, that we've broken God's laws and need a saviour. The law points us to Jesus, who is the only one who's kept the law perfectly, and he came to save us who break the law. But these false teachers, they use the law to say whatever they want. And so instead of pointing people to Jesus as the one who can forgive them for breaking the law, it seems that probably what they're doing is that they're demanding people to obey the law in certain areas while they themselves break it in other areas. And so they're just speculating about how the law applies. They're misusing it. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, they forbid people to marry. They forbid people from eating certain foods, just kind of picking and choosing their laws. But then in chapter 6, verse 10, we're told that they themselves are lovers of money, which causes all sorts of evil. You see, they make the Bible say what they want. Instead of it teaching it clearly and carefully, they speculate. They're just making it up. They pick and choose. They use the Bible to talk about all sorts of things like genealogies and the law. But they do not teach the gospel. They don't proclaim Jesus. They make much about some stuff, but very little about Jesus and the cross. And their teaching, we're told, is meaningless. It causes controversies and division, leading people astray. And friends, make no mistake, the same happens today. People who use the Bible to distort the message of Jesus, and we're to be on our guard. I heard recently of two such groups at the University of Canterbury, and there are many students here tonight, and maybe you've come across them. One was a group of people from the International Church of Christ. These people actively invite people to join their Bible studies and come to their church. They demand that baptism is necessary for salvation, but they also believe that they are the only people who have true salvation. They encourage converts to break ties with their families and friends in order to prioritize their spiritual community. The other group was people from the World Mission Society Church of God. They claim to believe that the Bible is God's word, but they contradict it in their beliefs. And so they believe God to be Mother God. They enforce a very strict practice of a Sabbath day, and they again enforce baptism as being necessary for salvation, and they call on followers of their church to celebrate what they call the seven feasts of God. You see, these groups and groups like them, they use the Bible, but their beliefs are really just built on speculations and myths. And make no mistake, people believe them. And make no mistake, they are distorting sound doctrine. And they stand opposed to the gospel of Jesus. It has been said that the most dangerous heresy is mostly true. And there's truth in that statement, isn't it? It's mostly true, and so we tend to believe it. But the bit that's not true, or the truth that's missing, is the bit that's so harmful. It happens in theological colleges as well, where students and teachers alike get dragged down rabbit holes discussing at great length whether or not the Apostle Paul's writings are reliable, or where the first five books in the Bible came from, or the accuracy of genealogies, or the reliability of the Gospels. Now, they're all very important topics to think about and consider carefully, but so often alongside intellectual and academic thought are speculations and myths which lead people astray and cause them to doubt the gospel. You see, behind all of this false teaching which goes on today, Paul says ultimately is unbelief, a wandering away of sincere faith, a good conscience, and a pure heart. And it produces controversies rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And so we must be on our guard against it, and weigh up carefully the things we hear. It happened in Ephesus, and it continues to happen today. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy with a solution, a treatment for the spiritual cancer. We've considered the problem. Now look at the solution. It's there in verse 3. He says, "The reason I left you there in Ephesus is so that you may command certain men not to teach these false doctrines any longer. You see, the treatment for the problem is Timothy, a godly man left in Ephesus to tell the false teachers to stop it, to shut up, to silence them, to teach against the false teachers. Now, that's not a very attractive task, is it? You can imagine Timothy perhaps being this kind of quite young and ambitious gospel worker. He's been discipled by the great Apostle Paul. Paul has taken Timothy with him as he's travelled the world and gone to many unreached people and told them about Jesus for the first time. And you can imagine Timothy going, man, I can't wait to do this on my own. I can't wait for Paul to send me out to tell people who've never heard about Jesus the wonderful gospel. Oh, I can't wait to have a ministry like Paul. And then Paul says, no, Timothy, you stay here and you just tell the false teachers to stop it. It's not quite as kind of attractive, is it? It's not glamorous. It's not a desirable job. It's a very hard job. Part of being a faithful Bible teacher is to teach what is true. And we know that and love that. I love that I'm freed up to teach what is true. But part of being a faithful Bible teacher is also to teach against what is untrue. It is to point out error and correct. And we don't love that quite so much. It's hard. Not just teaching truth, but teaching against error. But it's important. Notice why he must do it, verse 3. The goal of this command is love. You see, often teaching against error seems an unloving thing to do. It seems divisive. You know, I mean, can't we just overlook our differences and get along? Can't we just stop claiming to have the truth and recognize that maybe the truth isn't as black and white as we think? Wouldn't it be more loving if we were just quiet and got along with everyone? That's often what people say. But God says that's not right. God says the loving thing is to correct what is wrong in order to guard the truth. Why? Because the message of Jesus is the truth and it is the only hope for us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. There is no other way for people to come to know God and to have their sins forgiven and to receive the real joy of the Spirit except by the gospel. There is no other way to enter the kingdom of heaven or be a part of God's family or to receive eternal life and life to the full except by the gospel. And so where the gospel is being denied or distorted, the loving thing is for that to be corrected, because it is people's salvation and eternity which is at stake. You see, it's a loving thing to teach against error and lies. Yes, it can be done out of self-justification. It can be done out of pride and arrogance. We need to be careful of our motivations, but in the end it should be done, and it should be done out of love. Now, let me give you an example. The Bible teaches that we are saved by faith alone. It's a wonderful truth. We're made right with God simply by faith, by trusting in Jesus and what he has done for us. Nothing at all to do with our works. All we have to do is trust Jesus as Lord, that he died for our sins and we're saved. You believe that and your sins are forgiven and you're right with God. That's truth. It's easy to hear that, isn't it? Easy to hear it and easy to preach it. But then take that same truth and teach against error. And so when the Roman Catholic Church teaches that you have to take Mass in order to access God's grace, well, that is actually adding a work onto faith. That is saying that it is not enough just to believe that Jesus died for you, you also have to do something, namely take Mass, in order to receive God's grace. Now, that is a distortion of the gospel. It is wrong and shouldn't be taught. Now, that's not so easy to hear or say, is it? You might think that perhaps I'm just having a go at Roman Catholics and that it's not a very loving thing to do. And yet it's because I love people, including Roman Catholics, that I ought to correct their error. I want people, including Roman Catholics, to receive the gospel of grace, which is by faith and not by works. And so I'm compelled to correct error out of love, the gospel which is by faith. Wanting people to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. You see, teaching truth means also teaching against error and it's a loving thing to do. And so, friends, if we're to be a church that is not plagued by spiritual cancer, we must do the same. We must be a church that both teaches truth and teaches against error. Part of me wishes we only had to teach the truth and ignore error. But Paul says that's not enough. We must teach against error and command those teaching it within our church to stop. And maybe sometimes it may be you that needs to do that. Sometimes it may be you who needs to gently say to a friend, look, I just don't think that's quite right. I wonder if we could look at the Bible together again. Not to be unnecessarily controversial, but to guard the gospel because you love them and you don't want them to wander away from a sincere faith and a good conscience and a pure heart. And so you ought to correct them. The teaching in Ephesus was destructive, as all false teaching is. It came not from outside the church, but from within it. It came in glossy wrapping. It was wrapped up as being biblical, and it came from those wanting to be Bible teachers. But Paul says it is meaningless and causes controversies. Now, all of this means we must weigh up carefully what we hear from the person here on stage speaking, from your church leaders and growth group leaders, from your friends, from other churches. We need to be careful. We need to weigh it up and ask yourself the question, does this promote the message of Jesus or distort it? Does this teaching make much of Jesus or make little of him? The once healthy church of Ephesus is at risk of being destroyed by false teaching, and we must not think we're immune to it. And so let me pray that God would help us. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we do thank you so much for the wonderful message of Jesus. Thank you that you are God who saves, that Jesus is our hope. Lord, help us not to wander away from this truth. Help us to guard our faith. Help us to keep a good conscience and pure heart. Help us not to be afraid to speak the truth, but to do so out of love. Help us to be those who uphold the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus. And we pray that even as we do that, we would have the great joy of seeing people come to know him, put their hope and faith in him, and to receive the wonderful spiritual blessings that flow from it. And so please, Lord, would you guard us, hold on to us, protect us, and help us to cling to the wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.